Tonight's scripture is from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me also welcome you. As Bijan said, my name is David Bisgrove. Glad that you can be here on this balmy January evening. If you have been coming, you know we're in a new series. It's a season in the church calendar that is not as well known as the one we just celebrated in December, Advent, which we look at and celebrate the birth of Jesus, and certainly not as well known as the one we're about to start celebrating in March, Lent, which celebrates the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the season that comes between it, Epiphany, and it's essentially the life of Jesus. It's what happens between his birth and his death. And it's a season in which, really a discipline in which the church asks the question, so who is this Jesus that was born in the manger? And what am I supposed to do with his teaching and all these miracles? How do I apply them to my life? What's all the fuss about? And it's a discipline that's really applicable to everybody, regardless of where you might be in your particular journey. There are people, obviously, who may be here tonight who don't believe in Jesus, who aren't sure what they believe about Christianity. And for you, this is the place to start. None of the rest of it matters if you don't know who Jesus is. And frankly, if you've been a Christian most of your life, this is the place to stay. Because it's very easy to get lost in all of theology and all the noise and all the things that are important surrounding Christianity, but you need to stay here. You need to be a discipline about your relationship with Jesus. And so it's applicable to everybody. I was reading part of a book written by a scholar, 500-page book. I didn't read the whole book. 500-page book on the Gospel of John, which is where we are. And in his introduction, he explains why he undertook this task to write this long book on the Gospel of John. And he says, because our great need is to see Jesus better. Our great need is to see Jesus better. That I know in my life, and I'm assuming it's the same in yours, that whatever fears you have, whatever bitterness there is, whatever guilt, whatever pride, self-righteousness, it all begins and flows from a lack of seeing Jesus clearly enough. There isn't enough of an epiphany of who he is. And so we're going to spend several weeks leading up to Lent looking at Jesus to try to see him more clearly through the writing of his very good friend and disciple, John. And for John, it's all about trying to see Jesus clearly. His main word that he uses to explain that is believe. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you have faith in Jesus? John uses that word belief and believe and faith three times more than any of the other writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put together. It was the thing for John to really know and see and believe Jesus in a way that changed your life. I mean, he writes in John chapter 20, Jesus did many other miraculous signs, right? We're looking at the signs. He said that I could fill a whole room full of all the signs, but I wrote these signs, what? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's what it means to see Jesus clearly, to believe him, to have faith in him. So what does that look like? And he gave us this sign. Signs are what? Signs are things to point to something. They point to who Jesus is. They help us understand and to see him clearly. And in this particular sign tonight, this passage, we're going to ask the question, how does this particular interaction that Jesus have help us understand what this life-changing faith is? How does it operate in our lives? How does it help me? How does it come about, and how does it deepen? Faith in Jesus, believing in him, seeing him more clearly. So I want to unpack that just in three ways by looking at this interaction, this very simple interaction, to look at the request that this official makes to Jesus, to look at the rebuke that that request brings out of Jesus, and then finally the response that this man has to the rebuke of Jesus. The request, the rebuke, and the response to help us understand that dynamic of what does it mean to really believe in Jesus. So first, let's look at the request. So just to set the scene, right, we see here, verse 46, once more, he's back in Cana. Jesus was from this part of Galilee. If you were here last week, it was the first sign. It took place in Cana. Jesus turned water into wine. And then he went to Samaria. There was the woman at the well. We didn't talk about that, but if you read the book of John, now he's back. And obviously, the word is out. There's a word on the street that there is this miracle man, this magic man, this shaman, this guy. And so this official, this Roman government official, we don't know his name. We never learn his name. It's understood he worked for King Herod. Capernaum was the city by the sea. It was the place where the people with money and power lived. And here's this man. He walks 15 miles to see this itinerant carpenter and begs for his son's life. So just if you stop there in this snapshot, this scene, we get the first insight is that what does it mean to believe in Jesus, to have faith, to see him more clearly? Because this guy from the ruling elite begging this itinerant carpenter for the life of his son. And what it shows us is that real faith is deepened, it's activated. You see Jesus more clearly to the degree that you humble yourself and show your need. It happens to the degree that you are transparent with your weakness. It happens to the degree that you admit that you're not in control of your life. It's essential to faith. And I'm sure too many of you know this firsthand, right? That the way you came to Christianity in the first place, or maybe the way that you came back to Christianity and you had a renewal of your faith was what? It was through a storm. It was through suffering. It was through pain. It was through a trial. So you have to actually come to the end of yourself when you've drained all your other resources to try to help yourself and you turn to Jesus. See, that is how you first come to faith, and it's actually how your faith is deepened. And the principle here, the thing that actually gives us the wisdom to turn to Jesus, not just when things are bad, is to realize that in this particular case, what it is, it's a case study for the fact that the painful situations, right, the crises of our life, the sufferings of our life, don't create the need. They just surface the need that's already there, right? It doesn't create the vulnerability. It just surfaces the vulnerability that is always there. Let me just illustrate it this way. There was an article yesterday in the New York Times. I read it online called "How Long Have I Got?" And it was written by a 36-year-old physician who recently found out he was diagnosed with cancer and he was dying. And so it was this kind of meditation on the fact that he had stood so many times over the bedside of people and he had to tell them, "You're dying." And how do you process this? How do you tell them how long? And so he was dealing with this on the other side of the conversation. And this is at one point what he writes. He said, "I began to realize that coming face to face with my own mortality, in a sense, had changed both nothing and everything. Before my cancer was diagnosed, I knew that someday I would die, but I didn't know when. After the diagnosis of cancer, I knew that someday I would die, but I didn't know when. But now," he wrote, "I knew it acutely. Now I knew it acutely. The problem wasn't a scientific one. The fact of death is unsettling, yet there is no other way to live." See, what is he saying? He said, "I'm a scientist. I'm a doctor. I knew I'm dying. Everybody in this room is dying. happy Sunday. Unless you're under 18, then you're still growing, but after 18, it's all downhill, I'm sorry to say, as if the weather wasn't depressing enough. But he's saying that this situation brought to the surface what I already knew. Nothing has changed, and everything has changed. Because everybody in here knows, regardless of where you might be in your particular spiritual journey, you're dying. You're not in control of your life. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. There are things that go bump in the night. Right? You're cruising along. Everything is looking great. And then you go to the doctor and he says, I'm sorry, it's cancer. Or you're cruising along and you finally have the relationship that you want and then she breaks up with you. Or you're cruising along, you finally have the career you want, you finally have the apartment you want, and then you find out you're fired. See, it's in that moment that didn't create your vulnerability. It didn't create your immortality. It didn't create your insecurity. All it did was bring it to the surface. It was always there. Now you're just acutely aware of it. And that, Jesus says, is when we find out where the rubber meets the road. What do you really believe in? Because the reality is everybody in this room has put their faith and trust in something. That it is a myth to say, well, it's just religious people that have faith. No, everybody in this room has faith. You say, well, you know, who's to say that one religion has the corner of the market? Maybe all religions are true. They all lead to God. Well, maybe that's true, maybe it isn't, but it's a faith position. You cannot prove that empirically, but you're betting your life that it's true. Everybody in here has faith. And it's in those situations, those trials come along, and it's not just surfaces our need, but it exposes the foundations of our life, our faith positions. See, I over the years, certainly, I don't think it started with Karl Marx, but certainly it got a lot of attention with him that religious people, they're just people who need a crutch. Religion is a crutch. God is a crutch. They're psychologically and emotionally and socially weak and lame. And I'm here to tell you, yes, I am. And Jesus is my crutch. But I'm also happy to assert or firmly can assert that everybody in here has a crutch. None of us are strong enough on our own. I mean, call it what you want. Call it faith. Call it a crutch. Call it a coping mechanism. Call it something. But we have something in our lives that we fall back on. But it's in the moments when the storms come that we find out what we really believe. Is it strong enough? Is your crutch going to withstand the storm? See, this gentleman here, this royal official, he could be a perfect, he's a profile that's similar to a lot of people in Manhattan, right? He's got status, he's got wealth, he's got privilege, he's part of the educated elite. He lives in the nice part of town. And probably up until this moment where his son got sick, he wouldn't have gone 15 minutes out of his way to talk to Jesus, let alone walk 15 miles out of his way. But now he realized that all this stuff, no matter how much power or money or wealth or friends or 401ks or anything that he had done to plan, none of those things were strong enough for the storm that he had. And none of those things are bad in and of themselves. But he realized that they weren't strong enough, and now he's come to beg, to plead. He's turned to Jesus. So that's the first point. What does the request reveal? That we're all weak. We're all vulnerable. None of us are in control of our lives. We all have some kind of a crutch. And to really activate your faith is to be aware of that, not just in the difficult times, but to turn to Jesus. So we have to have habits in our life. I grew up in the Jersey Shore, and you know, now with all of the technology, they can predict these storms that are coming days in advance. And so people do what? You know, when they see a storm coming, they batten down the hatches, they board up the windows, they get their loved ones deeper into inland, and they get their cars, whatever. But if you wait for the storm to come, it is a nightmare. Can you imagine trying to batten down the hatch in the middle of a hurricane? But that's a lot of times how we live our spiritual lives. We're on cruise control, and then when the storms come, it is so much more difficult to then try to activate our relationship to God in the middle of a hurricane. And so the wisdom of the request of how to have a deep faith and to see Jesus clearly is to have habits in your life now where you're turning to Him regularly and admitting your weakness. Do you read the Bible? Do you pray regularly? Are you part of a group in which you can have these conversations? You see, one of the reasons that we do corporate confession every week isn't to make us feel bad about ourselves and to talk about how terrible sinners we are. It is actually a gift from God to remind us what we already know collectively, that this is a community of the broken, that the church is not a museum for saints, but it is a hospital for sinners. And to the degree that we acknowledge that and live out of that weakness, our faith will grow and strengthen, and we will be able to handle the storms. So where do you turn is part of the lesson of this request. But secondly, what is the rebuke that we see here in verse 48? How does that help us understand and even deepen our faith further? Because that's the first step. We turn to Jesus. We turn to Jesus. But Jesus says what? He's frustrated. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. It's like, it seems like a non sequitur. But clearly there's a crowd around Jesus, right? He's not just speaking to this man. He's speaking to this man, but he's speaking to people who were around him. And clearly what had happened now is that people were following Jesus for what? For the show. For the show. When he says, you'll never believe, he says, the kind of faith that you want is related directly to what you can get from me, either entertainment or something else. And his point is, and this is the principle of the second point, that it's not enough just to turn to Jesus. You have to turn to him with the right, for the right reasons and with the right motive. It's not enough just to turn to Jesus. You have to turn to him with the right motive and for the right reasons. You know, the Bible says even Satan believes in Jesus. It's not enough just to believe in God. Faith is turning to him and turning everything over to him. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It's a complete transfer of trust from yourself, from the foundations of your life, to him. You see, John is saying there's a kind of religiosity, there's a kind of faith, a kind of belief in Jesus that won't change your life. You know, you can go to church your whole life. You can read the Bible. You can go through the motions your whole life and not know who Jesus is. That's what's in view here. So Jesus is rebuking this man because he knows that there is a kind of easy faith, a utilitarian faith that doesn't have anything to do with knowing God. That's why even last week when his mother turned to him and said, you know, this is a wedding, can you turn some water into wine? He pushed back against his own mother, which was always a dangerous thing to do. And here he's doing it again. Because he says there's a difference between some kind of utilitarian faith that sees God as someone who's there to meet your needs and a faith that is rooted in love and gratitude. That's the difference. Why do we turn to Jesus? Is he just some kind of divine personal assistant who's there to meet our needs? Because that's not faith. It's nobody likes to be treated that way, right? I mean, it'd be like treating a friend who you travel with him and you hang out in his circles because he advances your social life or advances your standing in the city or advances your business life, your professional life. But as soon as that's over, you dump them. Or if you're dating somebody, or if somebody's dating you, and all of a sudden they don't, you know, you don't meet their needs anymore, they dump you for somebody else. That's not a relationship. That's an objectifying situation in which you're using a person for what you can get out of it. And Jesus says that happens all the time. I said, that's not faith. One writer put it this way. Jesus is affirming that people such as this man who had come to him were lacking in that deep, trustful attachment, which is the essence of faith. Deep, trustful attachment. Jesus gets everything. That's a relationship. How we use our money, how we use our bodies, how we use our time, how we use our jobs, where we live, what we do, who we marry, it's everything. Deep, trustful attachment. That's life-changing faith. Not using Jesus as a means to an end, but Jesus is the end in and of himself. You come to Jesus for Jesus. You come to Jesus for his beauty. You come to Jesus for his glory. You come to Jesus for his love. You come to Jesus for his holiness. You come to Jesus for Jesus. That's how we would want to be treated. He says, that's faith. And you see, when you first read this, when I first read it, it seems awfully harsh, right? I mean, this man's son is dying. It seems harsh, and it actually seems egotistical. That Jesus says it's about me, but what Jesus is doing, if you think about it, What he's saying is the whole reason that there is death in the world, that there's disease in the world, that there's injustice in the world, that there's greed in the world, is because there has been this complete reversal of the order of how God and humanity is supposed to interact. That instead of mankind coming to God and saying, how can I serve you? And I'm going to trust you. It's gone completely the opposite. And now we come to God and say, I don't trust you. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, and I'll come to you when I need something. And that has torn asunder what God has brought together. All of the problems in your life, all of the problems in the world, has because of that disordering of the relationship. And Jesus, in his rebuke, is saying, I have come back to bring sanity and order to the world. You are to follow me, not the other way around. See, just think about it for the couple of examples. I remember when I was in my 20s, early 20s, before I went to grad school here, I was trying to make some extra money, so I did some substitute teaching near the school where I grew up. And usually I was in the high schools, which was an interesting enough experience. But then one time I got assigned to a first grade class, and it was like Lord of the Flies. I mean, they could just smell my fear, I think. It was, I was like 24. I was so tired at the end of that day. It was just chaos. Can you imagine if a 35-year-old had the run of the classroom all the time? It would be utter chaos. That's just a small snapshot into the world. We think we know better how to run our lives and run this world. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're doing. You have to trust me. I am God. What struck me is in verses 49 and 50, it's kind of a metaphor. As I was meditating on this week to that idea, you see how this guy comes to Jesus, and he's telling Jesus what to do in a sense, right? Come down. And notice how that sentence ends in death. In other words, he's saying, trust me, Jesus. I know that if you come, there will be life. And Jesus says what? Go. Trust me. And if you go and you trust me, there will be life at the end. Your son will live. See, Jesus has come to reorder the world. He's in charge. This is the first one that presumes that he knows better than Jesus what to do. That, my friends, is the sin underneath every sin in my life and yours. If you just go back to Genesis 3 and you see the Garden of Eden, what was going on there? What was it that Adam and Eve believed? You can't trust you. You can't trust God. God isn't good. He's saying you shouldn't eat that, but who is he? Trust yourself. Go, do it. He's not good. You can't trust him. That is a sin underneath every sin. It has ruined the world to believe that we know better than God. We trust ourselves and not him. And Jesus has come back to reorder the world and to put back together what we have blown asunder. That's renewal. See, in this word go, there's so much there, because in that particular culture, and even if you read the Old Testament, right, when there was a miracle, the person went to the place and actually laid hands or was present when the healing took place. What is Jesus saying? He said, I don't need to be there. I don't need to be there. Who does that sound like? God. Let there be light. And there's light. It was unmistakable what he was saying. He's saying, I have divine power. I am God. And to the degree that you trust me, there will be light and life in your life. I will bring order out of chaos. I will bring life out of death. Go. Go. You see, it's not enough just to turn to him. You have to turn everything over to him as well. Do you trust him? See, that's why this rebuke is a rebuke that flows from love. Jesus knew he could have healed the boy. He could have healed the boy before the guy got there. Who is he trying to heal here? The Father. The Father. He is getting beneath the presenting symptom and say, I've come to bring a deeper healing into your life, a deeper healing into your soul. I have come to restore it's almost like the poetry of the whole Old Testament was what? Was this, I will be your God and you will be my people. That was when he liberated them out of Exodus and said, go into the promised land. He gave them, first it's grace and then it's the law. He liberates them and then he gives them the Ten Commandments and says, to the degree that you trust me with these, You will have life. You'll be free. Trust me. I will be your God. You will be my people. That is what Jesus has come back to do. That is the rebuke. It's not enough just to turn to him. We've turned everything over to him as well. So what is this man's response? That's our last point. How does he handle that rebuke? He takes Jesus at his word. Verse 50. We see here how the penny has dropped, how this he's gone from this kind of shallow faith of coming to Jesus with his need or being part of a crowd that is just coming for the show. And now he turns around and leaves. He takes Jesus at his word. His faith has gone deeper and deeper and deeper. And don't think that this, there's no way this was easy for him to do. Talking about 15 miles, he would never see Jesus again. He had no idea what was going to be the end of that journey back home. And yet that is how his faith deepened, because what Jesus was saying is, I want you to come to me for me. I want you to trust me because of who I am. Because this is just one storm in your life. There's 50 more coming, and I can't be there for every one of them in person. So you just have to trust me that I'm good, that I'm powerful, and that I'm for you. That's hard. Faith is hard. That's why it's faith. You know, to take Jesus at his word. So how do we practically do that? What are some of the things that we see here about how to do that in your life? What are some of the implications? I'll just give you two. One is, to take Jesus at his word, we see this man when he turns around and goes, that it's not the strength of his faith that actually saves him, but it's the object of his faith, right? It's not perfect faith. So much spiritual malpractice has been done down through the years in the church when people are struggling and suffering and saying, well, your faith isn't strong enough. You need to pray harder. Your faith isn't strong enough. That's just not true. Now, maybe there are things that we have done, that you have done, that are unwise and stupid, and there are consequences to our actions. But that's just bad spiritual malpractice to tell somebody that, because it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of the object of your faith. Right? If you're going to sit down on a chair, how much faith do you need? You don't just enough to let go of your weight, because it's the strength of the chair that'll hold you up. But see, we live in a culture that has completely reversed that idea. And now we have subjectified the idea of faith. And what we say, it's not the strength of the object of your faith, because who's really to say who's right or what's wrong or what's true or what's not? It's how it's the passion that you bring to your faith. It's how strongly and firmly you believe it. That's all that really matters. It's not whether it's true or not. But if you think about that for more than 5 minutes, that's not how we live our life. I mean, what if somebody said, well, with all my heart, I believe I can fly. Fine, let's go up and have a cookie and some coffee. We'll go to the fifth floor after the service and we'll put on a show. We'll see if you can fly. And what's going to happen? It doesn't matter what you believe, because the objective reality of gravity will trump your belief. I heard this example years ago of like two people standing on a ledge, and there's an avalanche coming down. The snow is barreling down, and there's a cliff, and there's a couple of small little ledges right below. And there's two people standing there. One is like, you know, Mr. Incredible. He's got all this confidence and bravado, and one's Woody Allen. You know, he's got all this neurosis and lack of faith. And so now they just have to jump. And the one is certain, and he's powerfully sure of his faith. And the other has no faith at all, just enough faith to take one step with his eyes closed and jumps onto the ledge. And Mr. Incredible's ledge breaks, and Woody Allen stays. Why? Because it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of the ledge. See, all the weakest faith in Jesus is more powerful than the strongest strength in anything else, strongest faith in anything else. The weakest faith in Jesus is more powerful than the strongest faith in everything else, because it's about the ledge. It's about the foundation. It's about what your faith is in. And so that's what part of what it means to turn and go and trust, putting enough faith to put one foot in front of the other because you've trusted Jesus. But how do you really know that he's strong? How do you know that he's good? How do you know that he's for you? And that's the other part of what it means to trust Jesus this way, because, you know, part of what we learn here is that it's faith is not opposed to reason. It's not an irrational thing. It's beyond reason. But it's not like, well, I'm a person of science and I'm a person of reason and you're a person of faith and they're two different. No, it's a reasonable thing to do. As I said earlier, everybody here is a person of faith in some way or the other, and you have reasons for it, but you can't ultimately prove them empirically, which is why it's faith. But there are reasons to trust and believe Jesus. So in this particular case, what happens? He finds out what? His son is healed. He's yanked back from the brink of death into life. And so he says, I can trust Jesus. It's reasonable. It's absolutely perfectly logical to believe and have faith in Jesus because he did what he said he was going to do. And the result is his whole household becomes Christians. And so his faith is vindicated because Jesus was a man of his word. He could trust him. He was strong enough. He was powerful enough. He was good enough. He was a man of his word. He was trustworthy. And you can imagine this man, the rest of his life, probably never saw Jesus again. This may have been the only sign he ever had. Pretty good sign. But it doesn't mean it was easy. There must have been lots of times to become a Christian in that society, in that particular household. He must have faced a lot of struggles and suffering and persecution. And there must have been a lot of times where he was wondering, I wonder if Jesus is who he says he is. And you got to go back again and again and again and again to what you know to be true. That's faith. There's so much about our lives that we don't know about. But faith is going back to what we do know and saying, can I extrapolate from what I do know about Jesus out to the things that I don't know about my life? And so for this man, he had a sign. He had a reasonable sign to say that I can trust Jesus. What about us? What about us on this side of the resurrection? See, the whole point of all these signs that John wrote about is that they were pointing to an ultimate sign. That this, as I was reflecting on it, this particular drama that we're shown here, this incident, this sign, there, it's a royal family, a father and a son, and this narrative of life and death. What does that point to? To another royal father and son? God the Father, God the Son. Another narrative of life and death. In this particular narrative, this father left his son and begged Jesus that his son would live. What does that point to? A father sending his son into the world to die so that you and I could live. So in this particular place, he would go back, this man would go back and say, yes, I remember. It was a father pleading for his son, and he got his wish and his son lived. What about the ultimate sign to which it points? A son in a garden begging for his life to his father. Let this cup pass from me. And we sing it all the time. His father turned his face away, and he let his son die so that you and I could be adopted into the ultimate royal family. See, John, just a few paragraphs before this, in John 3, says, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son into it, and whoever believes in him will never die, but will have everlasting life. That is the ultimate sign. That is how you know that God is both good enough and powerful enough that you can trust him. He would send his own son to die for you. The cross was the means to the end. And the end is what? You. An eternity with you. That's why he did it. But it gets even better because, you know, I was thinking about it. This father goes back, and what does he see? He says that God really has, Jesus has brought life out of death. His son is alive. His son was going to die, and now he's alive. And what is the ultimate vindication that Jesus can be trusted? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, why the people of God, up until the time of the resurrection, worshipped on Saturday. And for the last 2,000 years, followers of Jesus have been worshiping on Sunday because Sunday is the day of resurrection. Every time you show up and you sing and you worship on a Sunday, you are affirming that Jesus was who he said he was. The ultimate sign that he can be trusted. Because up until that point, he was a great man. He was a miracle worker. He claimed to be God, but he was still dead. And if he had not come back to life, there was no way you could trust him. But he did what he said. There is a love stronger than death. He came back to life. He said he was going to do it, and he did it. That is the ultimate sign. See, that is why we come in here every Sunday and rehearse the same story over and over and over again, because we all come in here with our baggage. We all come in here with our unbelief. We all live on a continuum of belief and unbelief. We do. And so we have to go back again and again to the ultimate sign of Jesus dying on the cross and coming back to life to know that he is good enough and strong enough and that he loves us. I mean, Paul knew a lot about this. I'll just close with this in his letter to the Corinthians. We do not lose heart. Paul had a lot to lose heart about. He was beaten. He was jailed. Faith was not easy for him. Though our outer self is wasting away, right? We're all dying. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our faith is getting stronger. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are seen. They're unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's faith. Where do you turn when the lights go out? And what ledge are you standing on? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help all of us in light of this word to turn to Jesus and to see him more clearly. Help us, first of all, to just celebrate his death and resurrection on a regular basis. I pray for those here tonight who are wrestling with unbelief. I pray for those here tonight who are in the midst of a storm, who are suffering, who are in pain. I pray that you would have mercy on them and that you would open their eyes to what is unseen, the love of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us all to do what this royal official did, that we would take you at your word, that we would go from here, and that we would bring the message of light and life to this great city. Help us, we pray, to glorify Jesus in that way. We pray this in his name. Amen.